Every one of the great men of the Bible were humbled. Every one. Lowered. Joseph, a brilliant and wise leader, was first sold into slavery, then did hard time in an Egyptian jail. Moses, world-class education, was taken by God into obscurity for 40 years, tending a few smelly sheep. Daniel, the brilliant prime minister, was falsely accused and thrown into prison with wild beasts. Paul, as we saw this morning, was falsely arrested on trumped-up charges, publicly stripped naked, beaten repeatedly, imprisoned, and given a thorn in the flesh by God just to humble him. Tonight we will see David, our subject, lowered and humbled in a variety of ways. All of this, of course, is to set the stage and prepare us for the Son of David, who will be humiliated in ways that are unfathomable. He takes flesh, steps out of heaven, and takes to himself a body. He's born in poor circumstances, laid in a feed trough. He's subject to the law, the lawgiver himself placing himself under the law. He's rejected by family members, countrymen in unbelief, called every vile name and treated shamefully. He has a series of trials by corrupt and wicked judges. His suffering before the cross is horrific, and then his suffering on the cross knows no bounds. And finally, the last touch of humiliation, he's buried in a borrowed grave. Tonight, as you see David progressively, as the narrative wears on, lowered, remember he is the principal type in the Old Testament, the principal pattern, the foremost foreshadowing of the Son of David in his humiliation. Now, to enter into the text of 2 Samuel 16, you'll need your copy of God's Word open and at the ready. And if you've not been with us before on a Sunday night, our pattern on Sunday mornings is to preach consecutively, expositorily through New Testament books in the evening, Old Testament books, believing firmly that God's people need the whole counsel of God to be mature Christians. And so tonight we're continuing in our series on the life of David, and we've come to 2 Samuel 16. And just so you'll be reminded of where we are in history, David's favorite son, Absalom, has staged a bloodless coup. He's taken over Jerusalem without firing a shot. How did he do it? Look back across the page at 2 Samuel 15. He did it by, according to verse 6, stealing the hearts of the people of Israel. What does this mean? Well, he promised personal attention, personal relationships with the ruler, accessibility, a government built on flash and attractiveness and pomp and circumstance. So David, when we open our text in 2 Samuel 16, is on the run. We saw his humiliation beginning in the last chapter, that as he leaves Jerusalem, heading upwards on the Mount of Olives, going over the first hill that gets him out of sight of the city, he's barefoot to show his humiliation. His head is covered. He's surrounded by weeping friends. In his entourage would have been his son Solomon, his wife Bathsheba. And you would think David has hit bottom. I can't tell you how many times in counseling and in pastoral ministry to families, I'll have a hopeful dad or a mom or a grandparent say, "I think they've hit bottom now." And I will typically say, not to try to be pessimistic, but I'll typically say, "Oh no, God can take someone much lower." Now you would think by the end of 2 Samuel 15 that David has hit bottom, that God has humbled him low enough. Think of all the chastisements he's had by the end of 2 Samuel 15. The death of his infant son by Bathsheba. The rape of his daughter Tamar. The fratricide of Amnon by Absalom, brother killing brother. The coup by Absalom taking over his throne. The defection of one of his most trusted counselors, Ahithophel. But he can go much lower. Our text tonight is about the further humiliation of David. It's meant to be a setup for the Son of David. For as we read through the pages of the gospel, we see the exact same pattern. For example, when you read through the gospel of John and you begin with Christ's lowly conception, lowly birth, lowly early years, you think, how can it get worse? And then he's progressively name called, rejected, humiliated. And you think, how can it get worse? He's been called Beelzebub. And then he's beaten, tried, killed, laid in a borrowed grave. It goes lower and lower. And tonight we'll see in a dim fashion in the life of David this progressive humiliation that is a pattern and a foreshadowing for Christ. Now tonight in our text, the Lord will drive David down by sending, let's call them humiliators, four of them. Look at them in the text in 2 Samuel 16. First, there is a faithless, lying, conniving servant, Ziba, who tricks David. Second, there's a crazy, cursing, rock-throwing critic, Shimei. Third, there's a wicked counselor, Ahithophel, who strategizes on the most shocking way to mock David. And fourth, there is a godless son, Absalom, who will stop at nothing to be acknowledged as the legitimate king of Israel. Now, remember, I've said this every week for the last several weeks, and I'm hopeful that maybe after the 8th, 10th, 12th time, that you'll say, that's a profound principle. Remember, all that you're seeing here, all of these humiliations, are chastisements for sin that David has already repented of. I think that comes as a surprise to some of you. The Lord is chastising David as a son for sins that David has already repented of. So if you're playing with sin tonight, and the evil one is perched on one shoulder and your flesh on the other, and they're whispering in your ears, you can repent anytime. All will be forgiven, and there will be no consequences. I can tell you that is an unbiblical lie. What you see tonight are further chastisements for forgiven sin. You remember way back in 2 Samuel 12, David repented of his adultery and his murder. But these are the consequences rolling in, wave after wave after wave. You can choose your sin, but you can't choose your consequences. The remarkable thing that we keep noticing, and perhaps the most remarkable in this whole text, is David's frame of mind. He never, after the Lord forgives his sin, and the Lord says, but there are going to be chastisements, David never engages in whining or self-pity. He continues to worship God. Look across the page at 2 Samuel 15:32, where David, as he's in the midst of more news of humiliation, David stops to worship God. He doesn't get cynical. I've seen before people who are going through chastisement, they'll say, well, eye roll. Well, I guess we have to accept this because God's sovereign and he's on the throne. Cynicism sets in. None of that from David. He doesn't get angry with God, saying foolish things like, Lord, you don't really love me. If you loved me, you wouldn't discipline me. That's corrected in Hebrews 12, where the Lord says, every son whom he loves, he disciplines. David doesn't say, if you really were the God of all grace, you'd forgive my sin and take away any temporal consequences. David doesn't say such nonsense. David humbly accepts God's chastisements and recognizes that he deserves every single lowering. Now, I will tell you something fascinating. One of the lessons, let me leap ahead half an hour or 20 minutes, or I'm not even going to prophesy. Adversity is the climate in which David shines. It is prosperity when he falls. Did you hear that? Adversity and humbling is the climate in which David shines. It's in prosperity when he falls. We must learn that lesson. So tonight, prepare to hear God's picture, his inspired type of the son who will come 1,000 years after, who will be humiliated in far more extreme ways than we see here. Let's seek the Lord's help. Our Father, we thank you for giving us the scriptures. We thank you that you so loved us and wanted us to know you and truth, that you inspired the Bible and then guarded this sacred text for hundreds of years so that we hold in our hands your very word, perfect, inerrant, authoritative. But we ask, by the present work of the blessed Holy Spirit, that you would grant us illumination that we might hear, learn, and be transformed by this text. And Lord, we especially ask that you would give us a clearer sight of Christ in this text, that we would see the Son of David shining forth even prophetically. We pray in the name of the one who has loved us and given himself for our sins, even Jesus our Lord. Amen. Look at the first four verses of chapter 16. Again, you'll want to keep your eyes on God's word. And this is the first humiliation, Ziba's slander. When David comes up out of the city, he's on the run. His son has staged a coup, and David has fled for his life. He's just trying to get organized and get his forces together. And evacuation of Jerusalem had been so urgent and rapid that there had been no time, of course, to get provisions for the rapid journey ahead. So a friend bearing food would be most welcome. That would cheer David up and predispose him to be generous in return. And who should show up with food and mounts in hand but Ziba? You remember Ziba. Look back to 2 Samuel 9, and if you don't, and get reacquainted. In 2 Samuel 9, David is showing the grace of God, a picture of God's free mercy, to Saul's grandson, Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. Now you remember that Saul's grandson, Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, was crippled in both feet. He was handicapped. And even though he tried to hide, David sought him out and pursued him to bless him, because David had made a covenant with his father, Jonathan, that even after Jonathan was gone, to bless his household. So when David finds Mephibosheth, Mephibosheth is given all the land, all the holdings, all the wealth of his father Jonathan, his grandfather Saul. And to make it even better, David looks at Mephibosheth, and here's this poor, haggard man, crippled in his feet. He can't work. And so David not only gives him three meals a day at his table, David assigns a caretaker to him, Ziba, a servant. And David picks this out. Look at who this man Ziba is. We're told in 2 Samuel 9, verse 10, you not only have Ziba, but he himself, even though he's going to be Mephibosheth's servant, he has 15 sons of his own. In fact, that means he's got kind of a little labor union there. And 20 servants. It's a servant who has servants. And so Ziba has this small retinue of large, at least 35 men, working full-time to care for the fields and the flocks that David has given Mephibosheth. And so this is Ziba. He's Mephibosheth's caretaker and servant. And David is so surprised. He comes up over the hill, around the bend, and there stands Ziba with mounts and food and a smile on his face. The meeting's not accidental. Look at verse 1. Ziba is waiting to meet him, and he's brought two gifts that were very valuable. First of all, look at verse 1, donkeys with saddles. What great forethought for the women and children and elderly people of David's family to ride upon. And then secondly, he's brought lots of food and drink for hungry and thirsty people who are road weary and need strengthening. Now, something has to be pointed out. I hate to be the one who now begins to point out the flaws here. All of these provisions that he's bringing David belong to Mephibosheth. He's just the servant. They're not his to give, and we find out much more about that later in 2 Samuel 19. But Ziba is, I want to remind you of two of my favorite characters. I had a misspent youth watching television in the 60s. And one of my favorite characters was Eddie Haskell. You remember Eddie Haskell? He's on Leave It to Beaver. I'm really dating myself now. Ziba's a master flatterer. He's Eddie Haskell. You remember Eddie Haskell? Every time he would walk into the Cleaver household, "My, that's a lovely dress you're wearing today, Mrs. Cleaver." He was a flatterer. And that's what Ziba is. Ziba's looking out for number one, always looking out for an occasion for self-promotion, no matter what the cost to others or to the truth. And David engages in a rash judgment. Look at what David says in verse 3. David says, "Where's your master's son?" Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he's staying in Jerusalem. For he said, 'Today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me.'" In other words, he's slandering Mephibosheth. He's slandering his master right now. We find out in 2 Samuel 19, he's lying. But he says, "Mephibosheth stayed home because he said the kingdom's going to be mine." Now, there are all kinds of huge holes big enough to drive a truck through in that lie. Well, no, the kingdom of Saul's not going to be restored. The kingdom of Absalom is being established. And so David, in a moment of rash judgment, look what he does in verse 4. He gives away everything that he gave to Mephibosheth. Here, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours. And Ziba engages in an Eddie Haskell moment. I humbly bow before you that I may find favor in your sight. Well, when David does this, he falls into a trap. He engages in rash judgment. There is no need for his action in verse 3. David could have and should have simply said to Ziba, thanks for the provisions, I will remember this. But David committed a fatal error in judgment. Listen carefully, parents. He accepts hearsay and doesn't hear both sides of the case. He doesn't hear from Mephibosheth. Remember what David's son Solomon will write later in Proverbs 18. He who answers a matter before he hears it fully, it is folly and shame to him. If he would have heard Mephibosheth's side, it would have immediately discredited Ziba's slanderous tale. In fact, let me just show you the rest of the story. Look at 2 Samuel 19. 2 Samuel 19, David is restored. He's back in Jerusalem. And who does he bump into but Mephibosheth? Look at 2 Samuel 19, verse 24. Now Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king, and he had not cared for his feet, remember he's a cripple, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he returned in peace. Do you know why he hadn't done any of those things? Because he'd been mourning. So greatly did he miss his benefactor, David. David makes an inquiry in verse 25 of 2 Samuel 19. Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? And he answered, my lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said, I will saddle a donkey for myself that I might ride on it and go to the king because your servant is lame. And he has slandered me, your servant, to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Therefore do what is good in your eyes. For all my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Yet you set your servant, meaning himself, among those who eat at your own table. Therefore, what right have I still to cry out any more to the king? So the king said to him, why do you speak any more of your matters? I have said, you and Ziba divide the land. Then Mephibosheth said to the king, rather let him take it all, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house. Now the point is when David comes back to town, he finds out the rest of the story. Mephibosheth is simply so glad to have David back. He says, I don't care if Ziba takes all the stuff. Let him have it all. David, I just want you. What a glorious picture of the believer who says to the son of David, all the goodies, all the blessings and benefits are wonderful, but O son of David, if I can only have you, I'll be content. Mephibosheth is a glorious picture of the believer content with Christ alone. And if David would have even given such a thought for a moment, he would have recognized that Mephibosheth was weak physically and the fearful sort, that he could have never found his way out to David and escaped. But a truly wise man who's thinking biblically always requires two or more witnesses. David commits a fatal blunder in our text. You know the biblical law, Deuteronomy 19, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be confirmed. Jesus requires the same standard in Matthew 18 in his mandating of church discipline. No one, according to Jesus, can be disciplined. The church cannot proceed on the word of one person. Paul even confirms this in 1 Timothy 5. Don't receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. David doesn't uphold the standard of evidence and proof. He takes the word of one person, slander. David doesn't need to disbelieve what Ziba said, but the law of God required him to reserve judgment until there was corroboration of Ziba's testimony. A truly wise man is cautious about receiving information until he knows he has complete information. The writer of Proverbs says in Proverbs 18, the first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor examines him. How many times have I seen this in marital counseling? A truly wise man will not make judgments on the basis of hearsay. So David blunders. He makes a rash and hasty decision. He takes away everything Mephibosheth has and gives it all to Ziba. There are great applications just in the first four verses. We're being taught wisdom here. One is the best and wisest of men err in their judgments of others and their truthfulness and motives. David errs, and David's wise. Another application we should see from these first four verses is we need to be slow to believe evil about other men, especially believers. Mephibosheth was a believer, and David falls into the error of believing the worst of a fellow believer instead of the best. Let us be thankful that the sovereign judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, never errs in his judgment, but he always judges righteously. You remember the prophet Isaiah speaking of the Son of David says, "He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes or decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge." But then comes the second humiliator. You see, Ziba humiliates David by tricking him, fooling him. But the second humiliator is Shimei. David and his men still on the run come to King Saul's old region. And as they trudge down a road out of a village on the ridge above David's men, if you look at the geography of our text, David and his men are walking down a road with embankments, and up on a ridge above them, hurling rocks and dust, is Shimei. The second evidence that I had a misspent youth, Shimei is the Ernest T. Bass of the Bible. Ernest T. Bass was a recurring character on the Andy Griffith Show, played by Howard Morris, a highly trained Jewish Shakespearean actor. Ernest T. Bass, the character, was a belligerent, obstreperous mountain man who liked to throw rocks and break windows and speak in rhymes. And in this case, look what Shimei does according to verse 6. His game is throwing rocks at David and his men. And by doing this, Shimei is symbolically stoning David for what he considers to be lawless behavior. And he taunts David over the coup which has just occurred. Look at verse 8. This is his taunt to David. "The Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom." Boy, word of Absalom's overthrow has traveled fast, hasn't it? Shimei is also cursing David, we are told. Why? Now this makes Shimei even more fascinating. He is from Saul's tribe. He's a Benjamite, according to verse 11. He has never gotten over the fact that Saul is no longer on the throne. Saul has been off the throne for 20 years, but Shimei has never gotten over it. Talk about a root of bitterness. Shimei has been upset ever since David ascended to the throne. His hatred, of course, is irrational. David did nothing to overthrow Saul, was loyal to Saul until the day Saul died by his own hand. But look at what Shimei says in verse 7 and 8. He's cursing David for being a man of violence. Perhaps the reason that David doesn't retaliate is because Shimei is right about this. David is a bloodthirsty man. He executed his dear friend Uriah. David's mighty man and nephew, Abishai, we've met him before. I'll point it out in just a second. This is one of David's nephews. If you remember, David has a string of nephews, the sons of Zariah, who, since they have a hammer in their hand, everything looks like a nail. And David's nephew, Abishai, says in verse 9, "Okay, that's it. Enough of the trash talk from the crazy angry man on the hill, David. Let me go over and slice off his head." Abishai saying in verse 9, "I've noticed that people without heads don't curse anymore. You wouldn't let me kill last time. Let me do it now." Do you remember the last time Abishai's solution was to kill? Keep one finger here and look back at 1 Samuel 26. In 1 Samuel 26, the last time David and Abishai were in a situation like this, Abishai's solution was, "Let me kill him." That's always Abishai's solution. 1 Samuel 26, verse 7. "So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the camp with his spear stuck in the ground by his head, and Abner and the people lay all around him." They were asleep. "And Abishai said to David, 'God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now, therefore, please let me strike him at once with the spear right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time.'" In other words, this is sort of a Navy SEAL and Army Ranger and a Green Beret rolled into one. Abishai, always ready. David won't let him do it. Not with Saul, not with Shimei, proving he's actually not a bloodthirsty man. And he rebukes Abishai. Now listen carefully to me. I said this text foreshadows and pictures Christ. When David says to a violent man who's part of his entourage, "No, put your sword away. This foreshadows the activity of the son of David, who 1,000 years later will say to a violent member of his entourage in John 18, Peter, who's pulled his sword out of his sheath and sliced off the ear of one of the men who came to get Jesus. David says to him, put away your sword. And the son of David then proceeds to submit to the worst of treatment, not just rocks and curses. David reasoned that he should be lenient on Shimei. Look at verse 10. This is amazing. This is astounding maturity in the midst of a trial. He reasons that he should be lenient on Shimei because Shimei's actions may well be the Lord's doing. And why should David be angry about Shimei's sins of disrespect against him when he, David, himself was guilty of far greater sins? This was God's way of putting David's problems in their true perspective. For God had certainly not chastised David as his sins deserved. Why and how could David complain about a few rocks and a few curses when he knew he was an adulterer and a murderer who should have died? Now, I want you to stop and think about a cultural issue here. We live in the South, and historically we have been tied to an honor culture, where if somebody ever insults our honor, you, sir, have offended my honor, we've got to reply. We've got to defend our honor. Look what David does. He doesn't defend his honor. Not in the least. And in so doing, he is just like his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. David reasoned that the Lord might perhaps bless him. Another reason why he doesn't take action against Shimei. Look at verse 12. He reasons that the Lord might perhaps bless him, even by means of Shimei's cursing, since God blesses the lowly and the humbled. What to me is so striking is how theologically minded David is in the midst of this severe trial. Look at verses 10 through 12. David ties in. Think of this. He's just had all of these humblings. His nation's been taken by his son. One son has killed another. His daughter's been raped. Another son of Bathsheba has died. His head must be reeling from all of the trials. He's like Job in this minute. He's tired. He's walked out of his city up over the hill. He's just been tricked by Ziba. And David still is clearly thinking theologically. I can't tell you how many times I've watched people go through trials and say, I don't want any theology right now. No, that's what you need in the moment, is a good doctrine of sovereignty in the providence of God. Look what David says in verse 10 through 12. He ties his hardships to the providence of God. He doesn't think or believe that the world is out of control. He doesn't keep asking why. I've dealt with people who are going through trials and all they can, why me, Lord? No, David sees God sovereignly working out his purposes. By this, we can learn to say, no matter what my circumstance, death of a child, rebellion of a child, endangered life, all these things that just happened to David, God is in control and he's ordering this affliction for my good and his glory. David is also saying, look carefully at verse 12. He's thinking theologically here. I deserve all of these chastisements, but what I'm hoping for is mercy. Do you notice that David bears Shimei's curses better than he did Ziba's flatteries? Did you hear that? David handles Shimei's curses far better than he handles Ziba's flatteries. By Ziba, David was brought to pass a wrong judgment on someone else, Mephibosheth. But by Shimei, he was brought to pass a right judgment on himself. Then you have perhaps the greatest of David's humiliation and shame. Look at verses 15 through 23. The scene shifts from David on the run in the wilderness back to Jerusalem. Absalom has made his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, taking power without firing a shot, and at his side is Ahithophel. So the new power structure in Israel now is David's favorite son, Absalom, David's favorite counselor, Ahithophel. Both have turned on David. And look at the little encounter in verses 16 through 19. Remember Hushai? Hushai is David's old man friend. his old feeble counselor friend. We met him at the close of 2 Samuel 15. He's an old and godly proven counselor. He's loyal to David. He's a spy, a plant, a mole, working for David from the inside. And he walks in to pay his respects to Absalom. Absalom's surprised to see one of his father's loyal counselors walking in the door, and so he greets Hushai sarcastically. Hushai is unfazed and speaks respectfully to Absalom. The dialogue between Absalom and Hushai, look at it in verse 16 through 19, has to be read very carefully. Hushai is intentionally ambiguous with covert expressions of loyalty to David. Hushai gives the standard respectful greeting, "Long live the king." But he doesn't say Absalom. He just says, "Long live the king." In fact, Hushai never, ever mentions Absalom's name. Hushai never says he will serve Absalom, only, verse 19, that he'll serve in his presence. In other words, Hushai would be in the presence of Absalom, but he would be serving David and the Lord. Absalom, being such a proud man, interpreted Hushai's words to apply to himself, and so he accepted Hushai as another counselor. Remember Hushai. He'll play a huge role in chapters to come. And then you have the pinnacle of David's humiliation. Look at it in verse 20 through 23. If there was ever an R-rated text, ever a text that we have to be euphemistic about as we speak, it's verses 20 through 23. Ahithophel gives wicked counsel that Absalom, David's son, should take possession of his father's 10 mistresses, concubines, and engage in sexual relations with them publicly. That's Ahithophel's counsel. Thereby stating, saying, Absalom, if you do this in the sight of everyone, here's the message you'll send to all Israel. Everything that was my father's, his throne, his nation, his mistresses, are all now mine. There's a new sheriff in town. That's what Ahithophel's counsel is to Absalom. His counsel is wicked counsel, of course, in the worst. Since Ahithophel has just commanded, advised, counseled Absalom to engage in lawbreaking, incestuous relations that were punishable by the death penalty under Old Testament law. The Apostle Paul will later say in 1 Corinthians 5, this kind of immorality doesn't even occur among pagan Gentiles. But let me remind you that this action, it's almost difficult to read the words of verse 20 through 23, but this action is a fulfillment of prophecy, and this is a chastisement of David. Look back to 2 Samuel 12 and be reminded that what you see happening here is the fulfillment of Scripture. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, David has just been confronted of his sins of premeditated adultery and premeditated murder. And the prophet Nathan says this to him in 2 Samuel 12, verse 11 and 12. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. In other words, David is now reaping what he's sown. He had sexual relations with one man's wife, Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. But now the consequence is the same thing is done to him, multiplied by 10 and in public. David's sin began on the palace roof where he saw Bathsheba. Absalom's sin is consummated 10 times on the same roof. Now look at Ahithophel as the chapter closes at the very end of verse of chapter 16. Ahithophel's reputation is huge. He's thought to be the sage, but the Lord considers him to be a fool, since his wisdom and counsel are not grounded in the fear of God, which is the beginning of wisdom. In other words, the baby steps of wisdom. This counsel that Ahithophel gives to Absalom, this wicked counsel, shows that the Lord has heard and answered David's prayers. Look back to 2 Samuel 15, verse 31. Remember what David prayed. David prayed in 2 Samuel 15, verse 31. O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Could you see anything more fitting than this where Ahithophel says to Absalom, Absalom, I think the best, wisest thing you can do is to get all your father's mistresses, pitch a tent on top of the roof of his palace and have sexual relations with him. That would be wise. That would be strategic. Now what's happened is David's prayer, his imprecatory prayer, saying, Lord, turn everything that Ahithophel says into dung and foolishness. The Lord has heard and answered his prayer. How do we apply this word to us? Such a sordid, this is a hard chapter to hear because there's so much sin in it. First of all, look back to the first four verses. David does not, in the case of Ziba, judge wisely. Perfect judgment will never be achieved by fallen men. We must wait for the Son of David to have one who doesn't judge by appearances but judges with righteous judgment. That's what Jesus tells us in John 7, 24, that he is, as the Son of David, as the greater and the perfect Son of David. He's the one who judges with righteous judgment. Never look for perfect, wise, righteous judgment except from the Son of David. A second application. This narrative is a cautionary tale about generational transmitted sin. Listen to me carefully, parents, especially with young children. The secret sins of the parents will be improved upon and committed openly by the child. That's the lesson we see in the life of David. David hides his sin. His son doesn't hide his sin. He learns the sins of his father, the sexual sins that happened in the closet. Absalom does in public. It seems that none of David's virtues were reproduced in Absalom, but all of his sexual sins were learned, seen, and surpassed. Generational sin, unless repented of, is a progressive downward path. The clearest picture of that in all of Scripture is the generation from David to Absalom. Another application we should see. David teaches us to see the guiding providential hand of God in everything. Even a crazy man cursing him and throwing rocks at him. Do you? Do you see God's hand of providence ordaining and bringing to pass all things? Or do you live as a practical atheist, leaving God's providential ordering completely out of your understanding and living? David doesn't whine and say, why are all these bad things happening to me? No. David sees that the Lord even ordered Shimei's dust. This text is teaching us to think biblically. We confess the doctrine of providence. We teach our children in the catechism to say that God has foreordained whatsoever things come to pass. Do we live that way? Another application we are to learn from this text is this text teaches us how to patiently endure the slings and arrows of critique. Do you know what David does when Shimei is throwing rocks and curses at him? They're rolling off his back. Parents, this is a vital skill for your children. Of course, they should learn it by seeing you patiently endure critique. I know plenty of adults who have never learned how to handle critique or correction. They go into attack or defense mode. David meekly receives it, evaluates it, sees the hand of God in it. He doesn't complain, seek to vindicate or defend himself. He has armed soldiers with him who could shut this voice of critique up, but he doesn't use them. Just as the Son of David had 10,000 angels whom he could have called, but he did not use them. My friends, you cannot, will not escape insult, provocation, and critique. But if you're always concerned about your honor and defending it, you're neither like David nor the Son of David. But in this moment, where David hears the critique and it rolls off his back, we see not only David, but the Son of David most clearly. Remember what the Son of David has said of him? When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Remember that the Son of David received far worse critique, but deserved none of it, for he was perfectly sinless. David deserved much of the critique from Shimei. But the Son of David, how patiently he endured the visible vile assaults of thousands of Shimeis, knowing that God was laying upon him the iniquity of us all. David could go on in our chapter, knowing that he was not forsaken by God. But the son of David was, even in the moment of his humiliation, forsaken by God, but did not resort to cynicism, complaining. Let's learn this lesson and adore our Savior, the greater Son of David. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that you would use this word to teach us, lower us, and encourage us. Teach us as we find ourselves in this text, making rash and foolish judgments, not judging with wisdom on the basis of scriptural norms. Lower us, since we do not humbly submit to your chastisements, but we so often rail against them. Have mercy upon us and humble us. And by this word, encourage us. How we praise you that our King rules righteously with perfect power and knowledge. How we thank you, O Father, that you have set him on the throne of power and he cannot be overthrown. We pray this with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.